Good morning, gentlemen. It is a delight to be here with you again, particularly this year. A year and 2 days ago, I had something that they eventually called a small stroke. A small stroke, if you don't know, is like a minor heart attack. It's something that happens to someone else. At least initially, it's pretty scary business, but by God's good grace, I'm here today, a year later, without any significant side effects at all, so I'm really thankful for that. But I had to call Kevin on Wednesday from a hospital bed before the conference started on Friday and say, I'm not going to be there. In fact, the best I can do is maybe email you my notes if they let me out of here in time. Or send my wife home for the computer and maybe I can get you my notes. And he said, okay, send those. And I heard he spent a lot of the time correcting those during the session. I'm thankful for that. But because of the way that fell, I know a lot of you guys knew about it and were praying for me. And I just thank you for that. Praise God for his grace that, another day of life, a year later and more now. Well, let's bow in prayer as we begin our session. Our Father, we do delight in you and give you praise for your goodness to us in so many ways, so many things that happen that make us even more aware of how good you are to us. And we thank you and give you praise. Help us now to settle our minds. Help us to be alert. Help us to be able to engage with your scripture and learn from you this morning. We pray that you would be our teacher and that our hearts would be ready to hear from you and to do according to what we learn. We commit this session to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Now, the title of this session is Real Men Repent. Our verse tells us to act like men. And if we're going to do that, we're going to be repenters. Now, this subject doesn't sound as uplifting as a lot of things we could have chosen to talk about. You know, repent, that doesn't sound like any fun. You know, surely there's something more we can talk about. But this subject is a necessary part of being uplifted. This is the precursor to all of the good things we want to pursue and all of the good results that we want to see as we try to act like men, as 2 Corinthians 16 tells us to. One of them tells us to. So we thought it would be helpful to give this some attention. And we need to face like men one of the really hard realities of life between salvation and glorification, and that reality is that real men sin. We all do it. Old men sin, young men sin. We sin with startling frequency. And so that leads to the need for ongoing repentance. And so I assert again, real men repent. This is how we came to Christ, if we have come at all. Jesus' own ministry is characterized in Scripture by his continually calling people everywhere to repent. If you don't obey that, you don't belong to him. In Matthew 4:17, it says from, and this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we came to Christ this way, and then if we want to walk with Christ in an effective manner, we have to continue to repent every time we offend him. And the church at Ephesus provides a good example of that. Those people had been so faithful. They had such good theology. They had taken all the right stands in an incredibly wicked culture. And yet the Lord said this to them in Revelation 2:5. To these Christians who had done so well, he said, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now you can imagine the import of that threat. If he's going to come and remove the light from the lives of these Christians until they repent, and unless they repent, that's a significant threat. Where does that leave you? Now you can't see anything. And so we're going to be thinking in this session about believers who sin and therefore need to repent and be restored to right fellowship. We're not going to focus on the repentance that initiates our faith when we finally understand our sinfulness and beg for mercy. But after that, when we go back and sin again in some way, and now we have guilt and shame and an interruption in our relationship with the Lord, we're going to talk about what we need to do then as Christians. Now, the word repentance needs some defining. We can toss that around. I looked up in some dictionary I found online and found a woefully inadequate definition of repentance, so I just wrote one. It's not that hard. You just have to think about it a minute. But repentance means a reversal in the way you think and the way you act. It's a change of direction. It's the military term about face. You're going to turn in the exact opposite direction, but it includes how you think and how you act, and both of those things are necessary. It is not repentance if you say you think differently, but it doesn't change your actions. That's not repentance at all. But it is also not repentance if you change your actions, but your reason for changing them is selfish. You didn't change the way you think. You still think you're justified. You just realize the price is too high to keep committing this sin. That's not repentance. You know, you can make some adjustments to stay out of jail. You can make some adjustments to stay married, to keep your job, to keep your reputation. That's not repentance. You've got to do an about face where you think differently about your sin, and that follows through in how you act. Now, let's be honest about ourselves. We tend to want to skip this step and find another way to be restored to a right relationship with the Lord and with the people around us. We like to pretend that it didn't happen. And if that won't work, then we want to minimize it. You know, it's something besides sin. I'm going to call this a mistake and move on. Or I'm going to blame somebody so that I can pretend I have no responsibility in this outcome. It was so-and-so's fault. I was just a victim of what they did. And sometimes we're pretty stubborn about avoiding this step of repentance. We want to cling to our sin. We're not ready to let go of that. Or sometimes, you know, we just lose hope. You know, I get tired of repenting of the same sin again and again and again and again. And you can get into a mode where you're just sick of it. The Lord's got to be sick of it. I know I'm sick of it. And you languish in this hopeless condition where you really haven't dealt with it. And you're still guilty, but you just think, well, there's nothing I can do right now. So either way, whether you're not ready to give up your sin, or you're just so traumatized by the results that you've lost all hope and you don't know which way to go and you just can't seem to get there, we need to understand the promise of forgiveness. In 1 John 1, 9 and 10, Scripture asserts, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now that passage makes some really important assertions, and I want to focus our attention on two of them. God will forgive those who confess their sins, and God will cleanse from all unrighteousness those who confess their sins. That's the promise. And the stated condition for both of those pieces of the promise is if we confess our sins. Now, confess is translated from a compound word in Greek, homologeo. You probably know the meaning of those two words, even if you haven't had any Greek. Homo means same, and logeo means to say. It's the verb form of logos, the word for word. So homologeo, say with. You're going to say it with God. You're going to agree with what God has asserted about your sin. That's what confession is. You were right, and I've been wrong. That's what it is to confess. And so if you confess, You're saying the same thing God is saying. You're saying it with him without any kind of hedging, without any kind of calculation that would make this less than a sin or somebody else's fault, or whatever other excuse you might imagine. And if you do that, the promise from 1 John 1:9-10 is that God will forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But even as a believer, even as a believer who's done some pretty good things as a Christian, lived a pretty good life some of the time, when you're sinning, getting to the point of being ready to confess can be really hard. And so this morning, we're going to look at one of the classic examples in Scripture of sin and repentance. It's a rather extreme example, which helps us to understand how bad it can be and how generous God's forgiveness is. It shows how obstinate human beings are capable of being, but it shows how good our God is. So even if your life's not quite as messed up as this life, that just makes it easier for you, right? Now, the example is King David, the son of Jesse, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. He gives us a vivid example of sin and forgiveness. He shows how sinful a believer is capable of becoming, and he shows how you can fall from the highest high to the lowest low and still be restored by a gracious God. To understand the magnitude of what David did, we need some sense of the height from which he fell. So Acts 13:22 says that after God removed Saul as king, it says, quote, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will. Now, the last part of that quote is from way before David became king. God said when he was still a big boy that he was a man after God's own heart. And it proved to be true. Again and again, despite his normal human imperfections, David was different from any other king in any other country and different from almost any other king in Israel. He was serious. He was godly. He was steadfast. Now, he had been king for about 20 years when he committed the sin we're going to read about with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah. So that means before he became an adulterer and a murderer, he had already written many of the Psalms that give you encouragement when you read that book. This man had been used of God to write Scripture before he fell into that abysmal sin. That's how good it was before it got bad. God had blessed him by changing his heart. David had done his part. He had been faithful. But when he fell into sin, he went with the same extreme commitment that he had applied to his military victories and to his ruling as king. He was all in every category all the time. And then you got to think about the depth to which David plunged from that high, high. In 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4, this is what Scripture doesn't pull any punches on sin. It just tells you the real story. This is what it says about what David did. 2 Samuel 11, beginning with verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. That chapter begins with the words, "Then it happened." Now, it's never just that. I mean, it did happen, but something led up to this decision-making process that night. David had been going there in his mind already. It's the only way he could be so susceptible to such temptation so quickly. He had multiple wives already, so we know he had some serious problems in how he thought about women. Just from that, that's big. And then he had to have made some compromises in his thinking already to be willing to inquire with that intent about who this woman is. He's giving in to temptation already when he's like, oh, I need to find out who that is. And because his mind was already going where it shouldn't go, and it had already been going there for a long time, he ran right through the stop sign that God put up in his path. Verse 3 says, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now those two men, Eliam and Uriah, were both among David's closest associates. They're both listed in the mighty men of David in 2 Samuel 23. So this woman's dad and husband are David's protectors. They're his sworn protectors. They're his closest associates. They're the men he trusted with his life. That reminder of her connection should have been enough for him to go, whoa, let me find one of my other wives. One of my wives. Just walk away. Don't think about that woman. That's your friend's wife. That's your friend's daughter. But instead, David sent his messengers and had Bathsheba brought to him, and he did what he did, and he sent her home. Satisfied his desire, and apparently that, in his mind, was going to be the end of the story. She had a husband, after all. You know, we can't tell anybody. Now, that's the common impulse of the sinner. We want to hide our sin. We want to pretend it didn't happen. We want to keep it a secret from other people, as if that's going to stop us from being guilty. Pretending that it didn't happen, though, didn't work out for David. Suddenly, he's faced with a new danger that his sin is going to become known. And apparently, this is what he feared the most. This is what was driving him. People are going to know. Bathsheba was pregnant. And since Uriah was not around, anybody would know that baby's not his. And that's going to bring the whole story out. Now, again, that you'd think maybe that would be enough for a man to repent. This should have been a wake-up call, oh my. But instead, David applied his skill as a tactician to solving this problem of having people find out. So he's going to have Uriah come home and be intimate with his wife and let him spend the rest of his life thinking that baby's his. That's the plan. Hide the sin, keep it a secret, because that's going to make everything okay. We tend to be much more concerned with what people are going to think of us than what God thinks of us. It's our image, it's our reputation, it's our standing in the eyes of people who don't know what's in our hearts. That's where we tend to focus our attention, particularly if we're sinning. Never mind that we've done something that has tarnished our reputation already, if anybody knew about it. Instead of trying to deal with the tarnish, we're just going to try to keep them from knowing it's there. We'll just hide that fact so that everyone can still be impressed with us. That was David's impulse. Just cover it up. Now, David was absolutely committed to covering it up, but Uriah didn't help him do it. Uriah didn't play along. He didn't know what was going on, but his character was such that he didn't help. David sent orders to send Uriah home from the front. going to get a report and then send him home to his wife and let nature take its course, and that'll fool everybody. Uriah followed orders. He came home from the battle, but he did not go home to be intimate with his wife because his brothers in arms were still out there sleeping on the ground. And he wasn't going to go home and be comforted. He thought it was his duty, Kevin. And he wasn't going to change. And so he slept outside the door of the palace on the ground. You remember the story from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So David finds out that Uriah had slept on the ground outside of his door, and he has him stay another day and another night, and he has him come to dinner, and he pushes him to drink too much so that Uriah became drunk. And he sent him home to be intimate with his wife, but Uriah was fixed on his duty, his loyalty to his fellow soldiers. And all of those guys are out there. I wish I were out there, but I'm not going home. So it didn't work. He slept on the ground again. Now you got to imagine the desperation David is starting to feel because he's got the wrong objective. Got to keep the sin from coming out. And so here's what he did. 2 Samuel 11, verses 14 and 15. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Now, Joab was a murderer. He didn't like this particular murder, but he did as he was instructed. You know, you got a murderer on staff and you get this bad, you've got an asset you can use. And that's what David did. Uriah died in this ruse. Fellow soldiers died in this ruse. He wasn't the only one because Joab couldn't keep up the imaginary scenario if he just sent Uriah in. He has to send the team. And so people have died, not just Uriah. David thought he had taken care of the problem. There's just one more step he's got to take, and his sin will be hidden, and in his mind, at least, the problem is going to be solved. 2 Samuel 11, verses 26 and 27. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This talented general had managed everything quite well, and in his mind, at least for a little while, he was content. But it was evil in God's sight. David didn't think of that till later. That's how bad sin can get, and not just for one guy that lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago. That's what every sinner is capable of, given the right circumstances. You might one day be one of those people who does something horrible. Or you might not be. It might not be as bad as this, but you've still got sin and you're still in conflict with your Lord. It was many months after the adultery and after the murder before David came to repentance. He resisted through all of those circumstances on the front end. He resisted long enough for the baby to be born. He's still just going to hide this for the rest of his life. Let everybody think he's a godly king still. Don't think that's just David either. Every one of us has felt what it is to resist as a Christian, if you are a Christian, the need to repent. And because we do tend to resist this at least some of the time, we need to realize the need for reproof. If a person is stuck in this cycle of hiding sin, if it's me and I'm sinning horribly and pretending everything is okay, what I need is for somebody to love me enough to intervene. There has to be reproof. We need someone to help us by challenging our sin and calling it what it is. Sin has to be confronted. Now, here's what that looked like in the life of David. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 11, Scripture says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him.' Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution fourfold for the lamb fourfold, because he did not, but because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight.'" That is a reproof. Set him up with the story, nailed him for his sin, and then very specifically explained from the perspective of heaven why this was such an atrocious sin. Now, nobody likes to be the object of that kind of correction, but it is absolutely necessary whenever a person is trapped in his own sin. It's the best hope that they'll repent is for somebody to love them enough to say what needs to be said. Now, thankfully, it doesn't have to go this way every time. Sometimes your own conscience is enough. You're just like, okay, Lord, you got me. Forgive me. I'm wrong. Sometimes you just think of it and you know, I got to deal with this. Sometimes you'll hear it in a sermon and you go home and you have to deal with your sin. Or maybe you read it in the Bible, or maybe somebody says something to you and they don't even know what they're doing, but now you're convicted and you have to go home and get on your knees and repent. And that's good. But if you're stuck and you're doing something that's obviously sinful and pretending everything's fine, much more often it's going to take rebuke from somebody who cares enough to do what they need to do. Sin has to be confronted. And we need to remember that ultimately the confronter is God himself. It's not that guy who loves you enough to get in your face. It's not that church who's willing to obey those passages about church discipline. It's the God who set the standard. He sent Nathan. He told Nathan what to say. He wrote this book. And if somebody comes and confronts you with words out of this scripture, it's coming from God. Don't shoot the messenger. But even if you do, still came from God. You're going to have to deal with him one day. It's with him we have to make our peace. He's the one offended. He's the one issuing the rebuke. And he's the one who will forgive us when we confess. Now, that's eventually what David did. He confessed his sins to God. In verses 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel 12, it says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. David was restored. It didn't eliminate the consequences. Nathan gave him some consequences. In addition to what Nathan cited, his friend is still dead. The other soldiers are still dead. And now the baby's going to die. There are consequences that don't go away. But David is forgiven. And in this part of the scripture, that change that came about when David is forgiven is really succinct. Just doesn't say much here. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. That's a lot, but it's succinct. So this is a very big deal. The Lord has taken away your sin and you're not going to die. You know you deserve to die, right? But you're not going to die. But what is that like, having your sins taken away? And what comes after that? Do you just wallow in your shame for the rest of your life? You know, I did this thing, and now everybody knows. Do you focus on your weakness and your failure and the disappointment you are to yourself and that you now are to all these other people and your grief and walk around the rest of your life with that little cloud following you around, raining on your parade every step of every day? Do you live the rest of your life without any joy or without any confidence because you did a terrible thing and God's going to let you in heaven on the remedial plan, but that's all you get? In another part of scripture, David tells us what it was like and what came after his sins were taken away. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David, believed to be written in reference to his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And the guilt resulting from those sins was intense and extreme, and David's guilt was so overpowering that it was slowly destroying his life. And this psalm was written after David had had time to reflect on what had happened and on his repentance and on the result of the repentance. And he tells us what it was like. Psalm 32. It's a psalm of David. And this part of God's word says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule who have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." That doesn't sound very gloomy to me. That sounds like victory after sin. I mean, it doesn't get much more positive than this. That comes after you confess. But if you'll confess, this is what you get. This is a proclamation. It's an expression of wonder at the intense blessing of the Lord poured out in the life of the person who has repented and been forgiven. And the forgiven have a much deeper awareness of their blessings. Because until you have faced your sin for what it is, you haven't realized how bad you are. But when you have faced your sin for what it is, you realize just how bad you really are, and God forgave you. You're going to be excited. You see the contrast now. Once you've been forgiven, you can appreciate much more the wonder of what God has done. But this expression in Psalm 32 is particularly intense. David was experiencing what Jesus talked about when he said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." He had been forgiven much, and it had the effect Jesus said it would. And notice the things David mentions in recounting this blessing that is his now as one who is forgiven. He doesn't mention comforts or wealth or status. He doesn't mention family or health or all the other things that people are always striving for, thinking are going to make them happy. He doesn't mention his power over his enemies or even his power over his subjects. Now, he had all of those things. And all of those things were still his after he was forgiven. But compared to what David is focusing on here, all of that stuff fades into the background. Life's greatest blessing is to have your transgression covered and your sin forgiven. In verse 2, he says it another way, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Being forgiven puts us back in good standing with God. He no longer holds us guilty because we're not guilty because he forgave our sin. Now, we often, when we're sinning, we think about other people. And that's what David was doing at the beginning before he confessed. It was just about other people. And maybe you want to go back there now. I'm forgiven, but what about all these people I've hurt? They're offended, and rightly so. Our sin can cause people anguish. They can be insulted by what we've done. They can be harmed in many ways by what we've done. But even that fades into the background compared to what God has done for us. It's our standing with him that matters. Sin may offend a person's sensibilities, but it offends the Lord's righteousness. It offends his holiness. It's an assault on his character. Now, we have no power to harm God or diminish him in any way just because we've sinned, but our sin is an offense to him. It's an affront to his being. And if we can grasp just a little bit of what sin means in light of the righteous character of a holy God who is most high in heaven, then we're going to marvel that he can be no longer offended at us. When you sin, other people do some stuff in response. Sometimes it's sinful, sometimes it's just. But other people are far in the background for David because this holy God has forgiven him. It's not that the other people don't matter. It's that this is so important, it's just what got into the psalm. David had been so concerned with what others thought about him, but now he's figured out who to be concerned about. And since that one has forgiven him, he's able to go forward in life after his sin, rejoicing and enjoying his blessings. Oh, the flood of joy and relief that ought to come into our lives when we realize the Almighty does not impute iniquity to us. And notice this change at the end of verse 2. It says, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." No more tactical moves trying to hide it. You're not kidding yourself about it. You're not pretending it's okay. You're not lying to other people about it anymore. You're not playing games. It's over because you're forgiven. How blessed is such a person? And how rare is such a person. Now, David makes it very general in the first two verses. He speaking in the third person in the first two verses. He's talking about anyone who's forgiven. But in the rest of the psalm, he's thinking about himself as the one who is forgiven. He is the example that proves the point he's making. And he marvels that his sin is covered. And he's amazed that this great blessing has been applied to him in spite of what he did. Such blessing is available to the Christian who sins. But there's only one way to get it. It's that condition in 1 John 1, 9, and 10. You can't skip the condition. Verses 3 through 5 show us this process of coming to the point of confessing. David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now we get a glimpse of what David was feeling while he was trying to hide his sin, while he was running from God, while he was pretending and trying to deceive everybody around him. Now he's looking back at that time that was summarized so briefly in 2 Samuel. As one who knows better, now he looks back and he's learned some things from his foolishness. But oh, how vivid the memory was. The guilt was there because he was a sinner. And as David was trying with all of his energy to suppress and ignore his guilt, the guilt was pushing back to the point of making him physically ill. Have you ever noticed how what you're thinking can affect how you feel? A physical result from nothing but thinking? I got to preach at a men's conference. I'm a little nervous. Not really. I mean, I like you guys, but just imagine. And I would say to you, you know, I've got butterflies in my stomach. I used to get those a lot. And it's such a common experience that we came up with this euphemism. I got butterflies in my stomach. But what is nervousness? I thought that was a function of the brain. I'm concerned, you know, I might say something stupid. It's happened before. And so I feel it in my body. It actually makes something happen to my body. Now, I would never do this if you hadn't just had bacon. But if I start talking on a Sunday morning when everybody's ready for lunch, and I start talking about bacon, the whole congregation is slobbering like Pavlov's dog. And you can't smell any bacon and you can't see any bacon, but your body is responding to what you're thinking. And now I've interfered with your life by bringing up this subject. You weren't even hungry. And now you're thinking about bailing and going to IHOP right in the middle of the sermon. How is it that your body responds to what you're thinking? But if bacon has that power over your life, what do you think suppressing guilt month after month after month could do to you physically? David's guilt was literally making him sick. He says in verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." His guilt made him sick. He was wasting away. He was so miserable, he was groaning. Now, if you have trauma to your body, modern medicine is your friend. It is absolutely amazing what can be done today. If you're cut or shot or something's broken, those people can fix you up. In the realm of the mind, the track record is not quite as good. And I don't fault modern medicine so much for that. I just want to make this point. This psalm gives us insight into why medicine is so often unable to fix problems of the mind. The source of David's physical illness was not physical. It wasn't medical. The source of David's illness that was making him literally waste away is stated in the next verse, verse 4. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He's addressing the Lord. The Lord's hand was heavy on him, and his body was wasting away. The cause of his symptoms was God himself. He was giving David an awareness of his guilt. God's hand was pressing down on him. God's hand was draining away his vitality with intensity, like with the fever heat of summer. He was forcing David to face his sin. It went on month after month after month, and in his very human stubbornness, he got sicker and sicker and sicker before he finally broke. God gives you feelings of guilt for a good purpose, and their accompanying physical hardships are a part of his working in your life. He's working to bring his children to repentance. He's chastening those he loves. And as David continued to resist the chastening and he continued to hide his sin, his body wasted away, and yet there was no illness. There was no medical source to that problem. There were physical symptoms, but there was no disease, no pathogen, no virus, no attack on the immune system. The physical symptoms resulted from suppressed guilt as God intervened in the life of his dear child who needed to repent. David was fighting against God and he was losing. Now, most of us get occasion to hear some pretty perplexing situations in life, and they're physical manifestations. The pastors in here, the elders get this a lot, but most of you also get. So imagine a person has some strange ongoing illness that medical science cannot diagnose, or that it diagnoses in such general terms that the terms are masked to describe, masked to hide the fact that what this verbiage is saying is, we have no idea. You've seen those diagnoses. We need to consider this as a possibility. God himself may be making the person miserable to bring them to repentance. That may be why medicine doesn't have an answer. Now, it may not be. I mean, obviously, there are things that medical science has not yet discovered. Somebody could have something that hasn't yet been figured out, hasn't yet been defined. But it might be what David was sick from. And if that's the case, the solution is not to medicate the patient. The solution is to call the patient to repentance. If it's the hand of God weighing a person down, medication could make it far worse because it could numb the patient's ability to hear the truth and respond in repentance. Repentance is the only cure if this is the problem. And so I'm just saying the question needs to be asked. There's no harm in asking. Is there a spiritual issue in your life? Is there sin that you have not repented of? Are you running from God? Have you been trying to stiff arm God and that's what's making you sick? If a person's fighting against God and losing, they're going to know they're caught and you will have helped them. And if they're not fighting against God and losing, you've ruled something out and now you can go forward with some medical research. But in David's case, the only solution, the only thing that was going to help his medical problem was to repent, to confess and repent. And that's what he did. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. Now, that's an about face. I'll hide it to the point of murdering my friend, and now I'm not hiding it. That's as big a turnaround as you can do. That's repentance. He said that, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and the Lord forgave the guilt of his sin. Under the chastening hand of God, David finally broke, stopped hiding his sin, confessed his sin to God. He stopped pretending. He stopped trying to hide what God knew about all along. He ended the fantasy, went with reality. That's what you got to do. Now, there's a catch. In order to confess your sin to God, you have to agree with him. That's inherent in the word. Say the same thing. You have to face up to the fact that you have violated God's righteous standard. That doesn't always come easy. It's a work of grace in the human heart when we can repent. But as soon as we make that change, this flood of relief comes to us. An immediate good standing with God comes to us. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Oh, what a blessing. Now, David knew how this worked. He's looking back on it. He reached a conclusion from looking back on the process of his repentance. And after almost dying from his guilt and then being relieved when he confessed and repented, he says in verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." David is basically saying, everyone ought to get in on this. It's that good. You guys need to do this if you're fighting God. This is great. His next response comes in verse 7. He says to God, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Now, notice that his confidence is entirely in the Lord. He's not sure what the circumstances are going to be. They're not necessarily going to be great. He knows enough to know they probably won't be great for the rest of his life. But he's sure he can trust the Lord no matter what. And so he doesn't say, "I'll never need a hiding place again. I'm good with God now." He says, "You are my hiding place." He doesn't say, "I'll never have trouble again because I'm good with the Lord now." He says, "You preserve me from trouble." And for him to say, "You surround me with songs of deliverance," could be looking back. You know, it's nice to remember that you were delivered, but it also can mean, "I'm going to need to be delivered again. I got some songs that God's going to kind of keep me encouraged with." He didn't have any illusions about living a perfect, sinless life because he had repented and been forgiven. The basis of his confidence is not circumstantial. His confidence is because the God who is able to deal with this grievous sin and restore him, that God can handle whatever comes next. And now David's walking with him instead of fighting against him, so it's going to be good. And then David instructs the whole congregation in verses 8 to 10. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, or they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." So David's ministering again. He's a long way from that cloud following him around the rest of his life. He's telling the whole congregation. One who's been there. And his instruction in verse 9, if you want to sum it up and put it in the vernacular, is don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. Don't act like these dumb animals that have to be controlled through the threat of pain and through actual pain. The bit and the bridle, that's what that is. The threat of pain and pain. That's what you get. They don't listen to reason. They have to be controlled by force. And the bit and the bridle are the tools that allow you to apply plenty of force without exerting much of your own energy. It hurts. You pull back harder, it hurts. They'll get the message. Don't be stupid. David says, don't be that way. Don't live as a person who always has to be confronted by God over and over and over again. And of course, that way of living ends very badly eventually. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. So you take the bit and bridle approach like a dumb mule, it's going to hurt. And at the end of it, your life's going to be wasted. Don't be like that. Learn under God's chastening so that the chastening can stop and you can live a life of joy. There are only two ways it can go. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. You've got sorrow or mercy. You've got terrible things, or you've got the loving kindness of the Lord all around you. Sin brings its own misery. Trust brings abundant blessings. Now, in this last verse, verse 11, David makes a strong appeal to people who have also experienced God's blessings. And you have, if you're a Christian, you've experienced that initial burst of blessing when you repented, and you've already had plenty of experiences where you had to pray to God, please forgive me again, have your relationship restored. If God has caused you to be so blessed, there is a proper response, and it's in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's how it goes from here. Be glad. If you've been made righteous by the compassionate, gracious work of God, enjoy it. Be glad. Don't get caught up in false guilt. Don't spend the rest of your life second-guessing every move you make because you had some mistakes in your past. You even sinned against God willfully in your past. If God has made you righteous, be glad in him and rejoice. It even says, shout for joy. That's how the psalm begins. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's how the song ends. Shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. That's how it needs to be. If God has removed your guilt, you don't go through life with shame and fear and always wondering, am I going to mess up again? I mean, I did that on purpose. What am I going to do next on purpose? You fix your eyes on the Lord and you rejoice. Be glad. Be glad. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its power to encourage and strengthen us and even change our lives. It's the means by which you save us. It's the means by which you sanctify us. We pray you would use it today as we seek to be like David after the sin and repent and be restored and have joy. Thank you that you are the source of all of our blessings. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.